Promises shape our character and also the direction of our lives. Promises are very significant in our lives. They shape our character. They shape the direction that our lives go in. And some promises are small. Some promises are big. A small promise might be, hey, I'm going to pick you up after soccer. I promise. Right? A bigger promise might be, I promise to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, etc. And other promises, although they might not seem big at the time, can happen early in our lives and then become formative, how we understand the world around us, how we understand the people around us. A colleague, when he was young, he had this favorite kite. He loved this kite. It was his perfect gift. But as is the case with kites, you know, it crashed to the ground. It kind of fell apart and he was devastated. But then his dad came in and said, hey, you know, it's okay. We can fix this. His father was someone who could be trusted. He was a man of his word. He knew how to fix things. And so that's exactly what happened. Promises shape our character and also the direction of our lives. Well, there's a lot of promises in the Bible. And many of these promises are to us, the people of God, from God. But when we're honest and we think through the idea of promises, we can become cynical. And that's because, you know, we think maybe of slogans, promises made, promises kept, maybe a political rally. It sounds like a slogan or something. And so our kind of trust or our sensibility around promises can become cynical over time. However, when it comes to the promises in the Bible, what we need to remember is that these come from God, and God's character is trustworthy and sure. Who is God? He is good, holy, wise, loving, true. Right? He is never not those things. And so that impacts us in terms of how we live our lives and how we grow as disciples of Jesus. And so our question is this: are we living as if God's promises will definitely come true, or as if they might potentially come true? Because there is a world of difference between those things. Are we living as if God's promises will definitely come true? After all, God is good, holy, wise, loving, true. Or are we living just kind of like they might potentially, maybe, possibly come true because it makes all the difference in the world? If you have your Bible here, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Daniel 9, because we are in this series going through the book of Daniel, and the first half is those stories that many of us are most familiar with, right? These are, you know, Daniel in the lion's den. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. It's the writing on the wall. But some of you have been kind of surprised over the past couple of weeks because we've got into a section of text which is kind of challenging. It's really four visions by Daniel about the end of days, and some of you have been like, I didn't really know that was in the book of Daniel. And so it is, and we are going through this. We are trying to understand these challenging passages. We are trying to understand the symbolism, the multiple layers of meaning. And as we go through, we've been really trying to kind of identify with Daniel. He's been through all these difficult experiences, and we are trying to put ourselves in his shoes. What might this have been like for him? How might we emulate Daniel and this man as a man of single, solitary devotion to God? How might we emulate him? And so today, as we keep in mind this key question about promises, because that's a fundamental theme here, we are at vision number 3. So here we are, Daniel 9, beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descendant of Mede, he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. There's a bit of background about him. Chaldeans, that's an older word for Babylonians. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely, 70 years. Okay, so verse 1 sets the stage. Okay, so we know that this is most likely, this king is most likely the same person historically known as the governor Gubaru. And also we know that, okay, because of the timeline and the history, we do the math, Daniel is now again in his early 80s. Now, just as a reminder, since we're trying to put ourselves in Daniel's shoes, a quick reminder about some of his experiences so far. He was taken captive while a teenager, most likely around 15, to serve in a foreign land. His home most likely burned. Many of his family members and friends killed. He was most likely castrated when taken to serve in the foreign court. And he was made to serve in that court of his nation's oppressors for nearly 7 decades. Now, in verse 2, we learn that Daniel has been reading the prophet Jeremiah. Now, it's interesting historically Because back when he was a teenager living in Jerusalem, that would have been about the time where Jeremiah was doing his work. And so Jeremiah has become so influential that this book or scroll of his teachings has already reached Babylon, where Daniel is. And it says that he comes across a very important detail, that basically this exile and all this horrible stuff that's going on in Jerusalem is going to come to an end after 70 years. It's a very significant detail. Now, we actually know exactly the passage that he was reading because we have the book of Jeremiah in our Old Testament. And in fact, it includes this passage, probably the most famous verse in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:11. Here's what it is. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." It's a very famous verse from Jeremiah. You love it. I love it. You see people post it on their Instagram stories. People have t-shirts. They love this verse, but we don't really think about the context. Like, what's the context? Who was saying that? Well, we don't really know. We like it. But here's the context. Let's back up a little bit, back to verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed," there's that detail for Babylon, "I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place," meaning Jerusalem. And here it is, "for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And it continues, next slide, "then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So that's the original context. Now, as he comes across this detail, he's probably going to start doing some pretty fast math in his own head. Right? So based on our reckoning of time, he's thinking, wait a second, I was captured from Jerusalem in 605 BC. It's now the first year of Darius, so it's 539. That's 66 years. So he's saying, this is basically about to come to an end. And so as we're thinking about what Daniel might have been thinking, this would have been surely very exciting and joyful for him. Maybe he thinks, okay, maybe I'm actually going to see my homeland again. I wonder if our family property still belongs to our family. I wonder if any of my friends are still alive. I wonder if I'll get to return. I wonder if there's going to be a series of mornings while I'll wake up with a smile on my face, because that hasn't happened in a really long time. Now, notice in verse 13, right after they are told that they will return, it speaks of prayer. "When you call on me with all your heart." And so that's exactly what Daniel does. Next verse, verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So this is Daniel giving it 110% in prayer, okay? He's fulfilling his role, his part in the prophecy. So not only does he pray, he fasts. And fasting, going without food for a certain period of time, is a way to intensify your prayers. Intensify your prayers, right? If we want extra strength or extra discernment or wisdom for something we are facing, we fast. So this intensifies prayers. When I was in high school, after I got my license, our family had a Mazda 626. Okay? And it had a turbo boost button on the dashboard. And apparently when you hit that button, it would feed gasoline to the engine a bit more quickly. Why was that in a Mazda 626? You'd imagine it in a Beamer or a Lamborghini or something. Why it's in the, anyway, and I'd be driving, you know, maybe my friends to hockey practice after school. My friend Glenn, who would often be in the front, it was so annoying. He'd run over and he'd try to hit the turbo boost button because it was so cool. I'm like, "Glenn, get off me." Anyway. Nevertheless, it would feed this gas. It was this turbo boost, and I say that because that's what happens with prayer and fasting. Fasting is like a turbo boost to your prayers. So this is Daniel 100%. He's just so into it. Not only does he do that, but he puts on sackcloth. So imagine someone in like a potato sack and ashes. He's covering himself with dirt. Well, why does he do this? Well, it's a physical act to communicate a spiritual reality. It's a physical act to communicate a spiritual reality. And we do that at other times in our lives. We do it on Christmas Eve and the later service. It's beautiful. The candles, right? The candles are lit. The light goes down. Why do we do that? Do we have to do that? No, but it's nice. It communicates physically a spiritual reality. It communicates that the light of Christ has come into the world and the darkness will not overcome it. On Ash Wednesday, sometimes we put ashes on ourselves. Jonah does it. Daniel does it. It's a biblical practice. One of the places we find it is here. The idea is we are doing something physically to communicate to ourselves, Lord, we are nothing compared to you. We need you. Here we come to you. We are so dependent upon your grace. And so he's communicating that physically with how he looks. Continuing, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. So Daniel here is fulfilling his part of the prophecy. He is praying to God because at the end of the 70 years, it says that the people will pray. And I think something very important that's going on here is he's actually alluding to some passages in the books of Moses, in the Torah, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, that speak about this, how if God's people disobeyed his voice, bad things would happen, but if they obeyed his voice, good things would happen. And so since they have been unfaithful, the exile is really simply a consequence for their own sin and rebellion. And so Daniel is acknowledging that, and he's doing it in the first person plural, we. Now, Daniel is faithful and trustworthy, absolutely. However, he's praying on behalf of the nation. We have done this. We have acted wickedly. We have sinned. Continuing, verse 6. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, those passages from Deuteronomy I just referenced, the servant of God have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. Verse 12. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. He continues with fervency, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. The Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Friends, Daniel is being so incredibly thorough. Can we just see this? See the sincerity of his heart here? He's not saying like, golly, Lord, we messed up. Oopsie, sorry. This is break your back honesty. He is so honest before the Lord. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Like, people are making fun of them. You worship the Lord, Yahweh, who supposedly brought you out of the land of Egypt. Look at you now, you guys stink. They're a byword. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. Now notice something here. When he's asking for forgiveness and asking for all these things, he's saying, God, do it for your own sake. It reminds me of a verse, one of my favorite verses in the Psalms, Psalm 79, verse 9. I love it. I say it every morning, every afternoon, every night. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. In other words, help us, God, respond to us, not just so that we can sit on the couch and twiddle our thumbs or live out selfish priorities or just feel warm and cozy inside. Help us, Lord, so that we can be a part of what you're doing in the world, so that we can celebrate and be a part of your greatness, that we can point others to your greatness as well. It's a beautiful posture of prayer. And what Daniel says next is, in my view, probably one of the clearest teachings in the Bible about a correct attitude in prayer. He says, "For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." I love that. He's coming to him and he's saying, "Lord, hear us, not because of our track record, but because of your track record." So clearly, he is saying something which is very humble. Remember that he's wearing sackcloth and ashes. He looks like a beggar that has absolutely nothing. And the second thing he does is he reminds God about his own character. "Lord, we ask this not because of our righteousness, but because of your mercy. You're the one who is good, holy, wise, loving, and true. And so we come to you because of your track record, not our own." There was a man who was quite wealthy, and he was known for giving a lot of money to charitable causes, which is great. But he was talking to his friends about death and heaven and that prospect. And here's what he said: "When I see Peter at the pearly gates, I'm not even stopping. I'm just going right in. I deserve it." I'm like, who's going to tell him? I'm guessing he was not wearing sackcloth and ashes when he said that statement, right? He basically has the exact opposite attitude that you should have in prayer. Teresa of Avila, who in the 1500s was a Spanish mystic and nun, she's got some great writing. She says this about our correct posture: "Our approach should mirror that of beggars before a powerful and wealthy emperor, making our petitions and then humbly awaiting with lowered eyes." That's exactly Daniel's posture. Is it ours? Let's continue. Verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" So all of a sudden, the archangel Gabriel appears. It says he appears as a man because he was in the form of a man, and we met him last week as well, and Gabriel is primarily a messenger, and he comes at the time of the evening sacrifice. So we don't really talk like that anymore. He's referencing a time of day. They don't have watches or smartphones. So today we would say between 3 and 4 p.m. Notice that Gabriel says that as soon as Daniel started praying, God sent a message to him, which I love that detail. It's not like he has to say all the exact perfect words. God sees the sincerity and honesty of his heart, and a message is sent right away. Another detail before we learn the content of the message that I want to point out is just something that I think would have been so personally pastoral and encouraging for Daniel. He tells him that he is greatly loved. Well, he's greatly loved because, of course, God made him in his mother's womb. He chose him before the foundation of the world, all those things that we read in Scripture. But surely this is a word of encouragement because after nearly 70 years in a foreign court, serving in the court of his nation's oppressors, all the stuff that he has done, surely this would have been encouraging to him. "I see, Daniel, when you were taken. I see how you remain faithful and true. I see how you have served, even though you have lost so much, and you are greatly loved." So next we learn about this message that God sent to Daniel through the archangel Gabriel, and I just want to say that the next four verses are four of the most complicated, challenging, and controversial verses in the entirety of the Bible. And so what I'm going to do is put up a chart up here on the screen. These are four dominant translation theories, and you'll notice that on the right there's a bunch of little script, and I realize it's too small for you to see. I'm just making a point. What we are about to see is variously contested. What is the meaning, the exact interpretation of the prophecy? There's the Maccabean view, there's the dispensational view, the preterist view, the covenantal view. Even within these schools of thought, there are differences of opinions about how we are to understand the prophetic vision that Gabriel is about to give to Daniel. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to express a couple of high-level details after I go through these four verses. And again, millions of gallons of ink have been spilled on them, but I'm going to try to help us see the forest for the trees, okay? So I'm going to read it, and then I'll make comment on it. I should tell you that as we go through, you will hear a specific phrase talking about the anointed one, the anointed one. What we need to know is that in Hebrew, that word is Mashiach. Mashiach, which is where we get our English word, Messiah. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. See? Perfectly clear. Okay. So again, as I highlight a couple of major details, I just want to remind you, I'm not saying everything, I'm saying some things. These are, I think, some of the big picture details we need to keep in mind, which would have been the greatest sources of hope and encouragement for Daniel and his contemporaries. The first is that Gabriel speaks about a period of 70 weeks, okay? Literally, in the Hebrew, it's 77s. According to many scholars, this is most likely referring to 70 periods of 7 years, or 490 years. So if you do the math, it's 490 years. So it's a wide time horizon. Second, Gabriel foretells of the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem, but in the midst of hardship. Well, that makes sense because the temple historically was rebuilt, but as we learn in the book of Nehemiah, there was a lot of controversy and opposition from the surrounding nations. Makes sense. Third, Gabriel speaks of an anointed one, the Mashiach, who will be cut off. Okay, well, remember the timeline. If it's 490 years from the time of Daniel, guess where that lands us exactly? The adult ministry of Christ. It lands us right there. What does it mean that he was cut off? Well, that's probably a reference to his death, but we're also told that he will deal with sin and usher in a time of everlasting righteousness. So again, this makes sense with Jesus. Fourth, Gabriel speaks of a prince who will destroy the city and sanctuary. This is most likely a reference to the Roman emperor because that's what happened to the rebuilt temple in the Roman-Jewish war in the year 70. Fifth, Gabriel speaks about a horrific abomination. And this is something most likely at the end of time since Christ looks forward to it as well in the future. So we'll leave that there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks. Now, throughout the series, I've been inviting us to look at this in the sense that we are trying to be in Daniel's shoes. What do we learn about his experience? What do we learn about through what he says and does that might be edifying or strengthening to us? We have been challenged, inspired, and possibly changed by asking who we are when absolutely everything is stripped away, as we did in chapter 1. We have been challenged, inspired, and possibly changed by considering true bravery. We looked at that in chapter 6. We have been challenged, inspired, and possibly even changed by being attentive to what God is doing not only around us, but in us, chapter 8. And so in chapter 9 today, the governing theme of the text is trusting that all of God's promises come true. They all come true because this is exactly how Daniel lived his life. Let me just look at 7 examples just from today's text alone. God's promises in the law of Moses about being faithful, they came true. What Jeremiah said about the length of the exile, that came true. What God said about prayer at the end of the exile, that came true. What God promised about the people returning and a ruler who brings in everlasting righteousness, that came true. True, 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 true. Theologian J.A. Packer says, the words of men, of people, are unstable things, but not so the words of God. God's words are not unstable as our words are unstable. And Daniel staked his life on the fact that God's promises come true. And so since we are trying to think about how might we emulate Daniel and learn from his experience, we return to that original question that we started with. Are we living as if God's promises will definitely come true, like Daniel, or as if they might potentially come true because it makes all the difference in the world? And so I just want to mention three promises, and we're just going to reflect on this for a few minutes. They all relate to Jesus, because the vision is about pointing forward to a day when an anointed one, Mashiach, comes, the one whom we know. And so here's what they are. The first one is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's one of those passages we hear so much that we stop hearing it. This is a promise. It's one of the most famous promises, perhaps the most famous promise. Do we live like this is actually true? Or just that it might potentially maybe be true? It teaches that God loves the world. He doesn't hate the world. Do we love it or do we hate it? Everyone will die, all of us, one day. But death is not the end. Are we confident in that fact or are we uncertain? Because if we're uncertain, it will change everything in our lives, how we approach absolutely everything. Everyone who dies will go to one of two places, heaven, which is real, hell, which is real. No matter who we are all over the world, it's one of two. And where we go depends on whether or not we trust in who Jesus is and what he has done for us, this free and beautiful gift. And this incredible, beautiful, invaluable gift of eternal life is something that we learn in the Gospel of John, starts in this life, but continues beyond the narrow parameters of this life. And because of also what we find, that the nature of this eternal life is so glorious, it's so beautiful, that all of our difficult experiences in this life, by comparison, in the words of Teresa of Avila, will seem like one night in a bad hotel compared to the glory of eternity. Are we actually living as if God's promises will definitely come true or as if they might potentially come true? Second, John 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Jesus taught that his people, if you genuinely trust in who he is and what he has done for you, you have God in the person of the Holy Spirit living in you right now. You have a living, thinking, divine being working in and through you because of Christ. Not only are you not alone, but God himself will work through you, and he will do so at school, at work, at home, in town, when things are good, when things are bad, and in the face of danger. Praise be to God. Are we living as if that is actually true? Are we cooperating with that? Or based on our decisions and our lifestyle and what we are thinking and doing, are we actually working against the powerful Holy Spirit work that God is trying to do through us? Third and finally, Romans 8:28. Paul writes, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If you love God and if you are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. Notice what it says. Does it mean that all things that happen are good? No, no, no. There's tons of bad things that happen. Things that break our hearts, things that change our lives. That's not what it says. The idea here is that God can take all the things, even the difficult ones, and move them forward, working through the power of his Spirit towards some good purpose in the future. Your pains can work together towards some greater purpose. Your disappointments can, through Christ, work together in the future towards some greater purpose. Your plan B, which turned into plan C, which turned into plan whatever, can move forward and work towards some greater purpose through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so to conclude in our thinking that, you know what, that's not really for me. I've had too many problems, too many challenges, too many things to overcome. God can't do anything. If you conclude that, what you are thinking is that my problems and challenges are bigger than God, which is an act of unbelief. So what kind of a change would incur with us, with inside of us, if we thought, If we actually live like this, if we believe that God's promises were actually coming true as opposed to potentially coming true, I'll tell you what kind of change: more faith, more love, more confidence, more joy, more truth, more peace. Final thought. A federal judge was on his deathbed and, you know, he had some loved ones with him and he asked for the book. And by the book, he meant the Bible. And so he got this Bible and he opened it up to Romans chapter 8. He started reading it. He was very much in a weakened state, but he was reading through Romans 8. And those of you who know Romans 8 know how comforting and inspiring it is. Anyway, they left the room, went to get some coffee or whatever. When they came back, he was dead. He had passed away. But they noticed that not only was his Bible still open, but his finger was at a very specific place. He had died with his finger on this verse. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a verse to be reading as you enter into glory. In a world of broken promises, God's promises remain unbroken. Daniel lived his life and staked his life on that very fact, and so can we. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, not for harm, but to give you a future with hope. Praise be to God. Amen. I invite you to rise as we read selected verses from Psalm 1.